Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning's reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. 1 Samuel 17, 22 through 27. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him."
As we begin this morning, let's look at a verse that we've used this month to help us focus on our faith. If you would, let's say this together. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. One of the things that can happen when everybody is watching something on TV all across the nation, maybe even all across the world during the Olympics, is there are these storylines that can bubble up to the surface that almost can grip an entire nation. Maybe you can think of times you've been almost glued to the TV wanting to see what's going to happen, who's going to win, following those storylines. One of those that may be one of the most well-known took place in the 1980 Olympics. It's been referred to as the Miracle on Ice, but it took place in a time that was a little different than where we are today, where the American hockey team was going up against a dominant Soviet Union team that had won the gold medal in every Olympics since 1964 when it came to hockey. And so they were returning many of their major, even legendary stars to their team. The U.S. team, on the other hand, only had one returning player from its previous Olympic team. All the other players were made up of college athletes. And they came together and they started, there was a little bit of rivalry based on some of those college identities. They started together, it was a little rough starting out, but it culminated in a game that wasn't the gold medal game, it was the game right before it, where they defeated the Soviet Union, the predominant favorite, 4-3. And that gave rise to announcer Al Michaels saying the famous line, "Do you believe in miracles?" as the time was running out. Now, since then, it's been adapted to movie form, and there have been documentaries on it and stories written about it in newspapers, and that really shouldn't surprise us. Not only was it a newsworthy event, one commentator compared it to an NFL football team being defeated by a college football team. Not only because it was a newsworthy event, but because we like rooting for people that don't look like they're going to win. We like to root for the underdog. That's kind of a thing that happens to us. You may even fall into this category if you watch sports. During March Madness, for example, there's always one team, the Cinderella story, that starts to make it, and it gathers a lot of fans. And you might not know anything about that team, but it's fun to watch an underdog. And so we sort of root for that. Take a minute just to think of your favorite movies, books. Chances are some of your favorite stories over the years have to do with a hero who's in the middle of a situation that's beyond his or her capability to handle. They're dealing with people who are more prepared, more trained, better equipped to do what needs to be done. And here is the hero without resources and without that training, just relying on heart and on talent. We're drawn to that kind of story. And oftentimes when we describe that story, we describe it as a David versus Goliath kind of story. That's what we think about. David versus Goliath has become synonymous with an underdog going up against the one that's supposed to be dominant, the one that's supposed to win. And I think there's some validity to that. But as we look at this text in 1 Samuel 17, a passage that's familiar, even if you're not someone who grew up really reading the Bible, or that's not been your life up to this point, and maybe you're new to all of this, you've probably heard about David and Goliath. I wonder, though, if it's quite the underdog story that we have proclaimed it to be. A few years ago, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David versus Goliath, and he sort of broke down some of these underdog matchups. And he claims that David was more prepared for this battle than we often give him credit for, which I think is true. And he claims that it's not an underdog story. And I would agree with him, but for different reasons than he claims. He seeks to sort of reason through and try to figure out some logical ways in which this wasn't an underdog story. I think there's something more theological involved. I think we have the God of Israel involved in this text. But when we think about David versus Goliath, if you're in 1 Samuel 17, you'll notice the way that Goliath is described. In fact, in verse 4, it begins a description that is more specific than many of the descriptions we have for well-known people in Scripture. Some of the people that we read about all through the Bible don't have the kind of physical description that Goliath is given. In verse 4, he's a champion that comes out from the armies of the Philistines. He's from Gath. His height is 6 cubits and a span. That's hard for us to picture because we typically don't measure things in cubits. The reason that's included is to show how overpowering and overwhelming he would have been. And so depending on who you read and what measurements you read, it's either somewhere from 7 foot to maybe as much as 9 feet tall. I mean, this is an incredibly overpowering individual. Whatever the case of the exact height, what we're seeing here is that Goliath is overwhelmingly intimidating in his size. Not only that, but notice the way his armor is described in verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Again, cubits and shekels aren't what we measure things in today, but what we're seeing from this is that not only was Goliath physically intimidating, he was carrying hundreds of pounds of armor and of weapons, and he even had a shield bearer that was before him. And so if you can picture a valley laid out as a battlefield with the Philistines on one side, Israel on the other, and they're both sort of in this standoff, and the Philistines do something that was not uncommon in the ancient world. It's not often the way Israel does battle in Scripture, but it's not uncommon that you would have a representative from either side, a champion from either side, fight, and the winner of that fight determines who wins the battle. It was one way to avoid needless bloodshed. But you've got this standoff where the Israelites can't go this way, the Philistines can't go this way without going through each other. And so Goliath comes out. He issues this challenge. He certainly is a giant, and Israel certainly responds to him as if he's a giant, because they don't go out to face him. In fact, we keep reading that he does this day after day. In verse 11, Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. We've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, and we've been reading some of these individuals mentioned here. We talked about Samuel, and we're going to spend a few weeks on the life of David. But when we read about Samuel, you may remember that the people come to Samuel and they really want a king. And one of the reasons they want a king is so they can be like the other nations. And when you're reading 1 Samuel 17, you almost want to say, congratulations, you've now become like the other nations. You're afraid of the Philistines. You're afraid of this giant that's standing here before you. The reason that's significant is because before they entered into Canaan, when we were reading about Moses and Joshua earlier in the year, one of the things that happened when the spies go in is they're overwhelmed by the size of the inhabitants of Canaan. And 10 of the spies come back and say, we can't do it. And because of that, an entire generation has to wander in the desert for 40 years before they learn their lesson that they can trust in God to overcome these physically imposing Canaanites. But it's as if they still need to learn that lesson even now, that Goliath is here, Saul is dismayed and afraid. The king, who was supposed to be the leader in serving God, who, by the way, was head and shoulders above those around him, he could have been the one to go up against Goliath or could have inspired someone else to. But instead, they're dismayed, they're afraid. And day after day, Goliath is coming out. Not only is he insulting the Israelites, he's insulting the God they serve, and nothing's happening. So David enters the picture. This isn't the first scripture has referenced David. David was anointed just a chapter earlier by Samuel to be the next king. David is the youngest in the family, so all his brothers come before Samuel. They're not the ones God's chosen. God has chosen David. And then David even serves Saul, playing music to soothe him, even serving for a time as an armor bearer. And it may not have been unusual in that culture for individuals to be conscripted to certain service, and yet David wasn't one of the army. He wasn't one of the soldiers yet. And so he's out tending the flocks. He's sent by his father to bring food to his brothers, and that's where we get to the passage that Ben read for us. He starts to see what's happening, and he hears that instead of dealing with this himself, Saul has decided, you know, if you go up against Goliath, anyone who wants to do that, they're going to get all kinds of benefits. They'll get to marry a king's daughter, marry into the royal family. You'll be free in Israel. That means no taxes. You don't have to serve in the armed forces. This is a good deal for your household. But even with that laid out in front of the Israelites, still no one has come forth to fight Goliath. Now, when David shows up on the scene, I don't think we should picture a small, very, very young boy. Sometimes in the Bible storybooks, we see David depicted almost like a 6 or 7 year old that comes out, you know, with a slingshot, and he's getting Goliath right between the eyes. That's likely not what's happening here. In fact, the word that Saul uses when he describes David as a youth, it's a pretty wide-ranging word. It's used to describe Joseph, even when Joseph is in prison. He's definitely an adult by this point. It's used to describe other people of various ages all throughout the Old Testament. So I think we've got a pretty good case to be made for David here being maybe somewhere around 18, 19 years old. Maybe not quite old enough to think of being a soldier, but someone who was out in the fields, and as we're going to find out later, was taking care of sheep even when predators like bears and lions would attack. And he's not using a slingshot. When I think of a slingshot, I think of like a Dennis the Menace kind of slingshot. But that's not what's happening here. David has a sling, which is a weapon. In fact, in the ancient world, it was a weapon of war. There was an art to being able not just to move the slingshot around, to twirl it so quickly and to let it go with great aim, but you also have some serious speed that's behind that. And some of the rocks that were used in these slings could be even the size of a baseball. This was a serious offensive weapon. In fact, there's a passage in Judges chapter 20 that describes a troop of 700 men who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. This was a weapon of battle. And it likely came in handy for David when David is out with the flocks and there's something coming for a sheep over here, and he's got to be able to do something about it. That's probably where he honed this skill. So David shows up to fight Goliath. We're going to read more about what happens, but I think we know who wins. David shows up, and Goliath is armed to the teeth. Goliath can't believe they would send what he calls a child at him. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? David, with one throw of the sling, is able to hit Goliath in the place where he is not protected, in his head, and knocks him over. Now, after knocking out Goliath, David also, in the manner of war, goes and takes his sword and cuts off Goliath's head. Now, typically, Bible storybooks will skip that part, and I understand that. I'm just saying it happened. It's in the text. David is victorious in battle. So what do we take from this? Can I tell you what a common battlefield strategy we sometimes take from this is? Sometimes we hear this story, or someone mentions this story, and we say, I know what this story teaches me. This teaches me that I can defeat my giants. You can defeat your giants. That sounds like a pretty good message, doesn't it? You can do it. You can go out and you can defeat your giants, even when people think that there's no way you can do it. You can go and you can take on this problem and you can defeat it. You can overcome it. So just trust in yourself, just like David trusted in himself, and use what you know and what you've accomplished, and then you can take down any problems. I think this gets back to our desire to root for the underdog. We love that story. What the story of the underdog tells us is no one else may have believed in them, but he did it. She did it. She overcame. He overcame. You hear this sometimes when teams are interviewed after a championship game, and players will say, nobody believed in us. And sometimes they'll say that while they're in an arena filled with their own fans who've been supporting them. And you want to say, well, somebody believed in you. But one of the things that you do to motivate yourself is to say, no one believed in me, but I'm going to prove them wrong. It's a powerful motivator. And sometimes that can work. If I just have confidence in what I'm good at, if I just sling enough stones, if I just work hard enough, I'll be able to defeat whatever giant I face. That's not altogether bad information. In fact, there are a lot of times in life we need to be encouraged to get back in there when we've been discouraged. When someone or something has hurt us, we need to be encouraged to get back and to try harder and to do more than we've done in the past. But let me ask you, isn't there more to this passage than just you can defeat your giant? Isn't there something more here? I think if I buy into just this statement, I run the risk of having the attitude that Saul had. Because before David goes up against Goliath, Saul tries to put his armor on David. Because in Saul's mind, if you're going into battle, you've got to have armor. Goliath had incredible armor. In fact, the Philistines were very talented in metalwork and in working with bronze. And so you can imagine sort of the intimidation factor. And so Saul says, you got to have armor. He tries to put his armor on David. And it's likely not that you have a little boy trying to wear a man's armor. I think we can say that David would have been big enough, maybe to pull some of it off. It wouldn't have fit quite right. But David said, I haven't tested this. I don't use this. It's not that he wasn't strong enough to wear the armor. He said, this is not what I'm used to. I haven't tested this. I think if all I take from this passage is you can defeat your giants, I think I'm going to feel a lot like Saul trying to put someone else's armor on and go out there. And if I could just get the right armor, if I just get the right tool, then I'll be able to defeat my problem. I believe David in this passage reveals his battle strategy. David's battle strategy isn't, I can defeat this giant. David's battle strategy is that God will defeat this giant. It's amazing how many times David shows a reflection of faith in God. Now, it's true that when we first are introduced to David in this passage, his first question is, hey, what did you say the king's going to do for someone who fights here? I'm not saying there wasn't any kind of selfish motivation or ambitious desire involved in it. That's what his older brother accuses him of. Eliab, who probably is still thinking about the time he was passed over and David was anointed, now says, you just came out here to see the battle. You've just come out here to make some kind of name for yourself. But notice how many times David refers to God and God's power. Let's just look at a few of these phrases where we read about this. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Or directly to Goliath when he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands." Where was David's mind focused? David wasn't going in thinking, you know, "I've selected the right five stones, and I've practiced with this sling, and I've got talent with this sling that no one here knows about. But when we're done, they're going to know how talented I am." David says, "God is going to give me into your hands." That's what he told Saul. That's what he tells Goliath. I need to be careful that I don't read this story and miss the fact that God wins this battle. God is the one who defeats Goliath. And it's not as dramatic as some of the stories we've read this year. There's not a giant flood that we see here. There's not a parting of the waters. But God is still at work. What David does is remind us that even when something isn't miraculous, that God is still at work. And so when he comes up against this giant, he says, "God will defeat this giant." Not reliant on me. It's not reliant on the king. If it were reliant on a human being, their fear would be justified. But he was relying on God. So where does that leave us? If I start thinking about David's battlefield strategy, and it's easy, I know you can really supply the metaphor yourself. Put something else in place of this giant. Aren't there times when I go into a really difficult issue in life and I think, I've got to put on the right armor? You know, if I could just use what's worked for somebody else or what I've read in a book, or I just use this strategy. Sometimes it's important to remind myself that God will defeat this giant. There are things in life that I won't be capable of overcoming, but that God will. David's battle strategy was that God would defeat him. But from the perspective in which we look back through the years, through the lens of Scripture, you know, we have a battlefield strategy that's even different than David's, because we're looking from a different perspective. This morning, our battlefield strategy is not just that God will defeat our giants, but that God has defeated the final giant. David comes into the text from an unlikely place. He's out as a shepherd, the youngest of his family. But David will have descendants. And among those descendants, God will use that family to send his son into the world. Jesus will be a descendant of David, not just in that way, but also the son of David. That messianic title that's applied to Jesus. And Jesus will come from a place that's surprising. Jesus will be a carpenter's son, associated most closely with the hometown of Nazareth. And yet he comes in, and just like David goes in to battle and through the power of God defeats an enemy that everyone else was afraid of, Jesus comes into the world, and because of what Jesus does, because of his death and burial and resurrection, he defeats the enemy of death, an enemy that none of us could defeat on our own. In fact, think of the way the Apostle Paul describes it when he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. He says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then look a few verses later as he describes when the perishable puts on the imperishable. And he says in verse 54, "This mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus comes and he is raised from the dead, he shows us that God is more powerful than death. That means while we still have to deal with the physical world right now, we still have to deal with the physical reality of death, that death will not have the final word. And no matter how imposing or intimidating death is, God is more powerful than death. Jesus shows us that. And just like David would face up against Goliath, and there would be all of these Israelites around who were too afraid to get on the battlefield, who were too afraid to try it themselves, and David wins and gives everyone a victory through what he does. In Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we all have victory through what Christ has done. It's nothing we could have accomplished. No matter how many times over the years human beings have tried to overcome the realities of death in the physical world, we've never been able to do it because that giant is too powerful for us, but that giant is not too powerful for God. And so my battle strategy is not just that God can defeat the giants in my life, whatever I'm facing right now, and I know there are real ones. I know that there are people here this morning who are dealing with things that the rest of us might not even know about and might be hard-pressed to imagine how to face that giant. Not only can God be with you in that battle, but when it comes to the final giant, the final enemy, God has defeated that enemy. Now, we won't experience that victory on this side of eternity. We're still living according to the rules of physical reality. But Scripture reminds us that victory can be ours through Jesus. Sometimes when I read about David and Goliath, I'm a lot more like the Israelites than I'd like to admit. I'm a lot more like the people who are supposed to be God's people, who for 40 days have seen this giant come out and insult them and their God. And remember, in the ancient world, these battles were often battles between the quote gods, what gods they served. And things happen and things come to my life, and it seems so overwhelming that my response is to be afraid, to be worried, to be dismayed. But this text reminds us that we have reason to have courage. In fact, I love reading about what takes place on the battlefield when David makes this statement to Goliath and tells him what he's going to do and that God is the one who's going to give us the victory. In verse 48, it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He had the courage to run into battle because he knew that God was on his side. Or more importantly, that he was on God's side. So this week, whatever you're facing, whatever issue is overwhelming you in your life and intimidating you, let's let this passage be an encouragement to all of us to run in to battle, to face what is facing off with us, knowing that we're relying on God and not ourselves. It's not really an underdog story, because God's side is far more powerful than anyone else's. No matter how much armor, by the current technology standards of the day, has empowered someone, no matter how imposing someone might seem, no matter how scary the prospect might seem of losing and being ruled by this army, none of those things mattered because David had courage and was relying on God and running in to battle. Not only will God be with us as we run towards our giants, God has already defeated the final giant. If you are here this morning and you need to be identified with the people of God, with the people who will receive the victory that Jesus has accomplished, just like David secured victory for Israel, that Jesus has secured victory for his people, if you need to become a child of God this morning, you can do that. Scripture tells us how that happens. It happens when we turn our lives around and give our lives over to Him. When we put Christ on in baptism and we come out of those waters determined to live for Him. To know that we can live with courage. If you need to do that this morning, it would be wonderful to celebrate that together. It may be there's another need in your life. That there's something going on that you need prayers, that you need encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. We're fighting the battle together, and we want to encourage you as we do that. The battle belongs to the Lord. We who are His are more than conquerors. Let's leave here this morning, all of us, assured of our place on the battlefield and our place in the Lord. If there's any way that we can help you, please come as we all stand and as we sing together.